I'll be home for Christmas. You can plan on me. Please have snow and mistletoe and presents on the tree. Christmas Eve will find me where the love light gleams. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. Sorry for not singing that in my Bing Crosby voice. These words are meaningful nonetheless, and they're meaningful in themselves. But those words become especially powerful when we realize that they were written at a time when 1 million American soldiers were deployed overseas in World War II. Those words were written in 1942, and those words were written with those men and women scattered abroad in mind. Those soldiers would not be home for Christmas. They were sent to accomplish a mission to defend our country and to liberate oppressed peoples abroad. They gave up much for our sake. And in some important ways, those soldiers on a mission far from their homes are a more accurate representation of the baby Jesus than our sentimental picture of a gathered family in a barn. Now, we can understand how someone might see the sentiment of togetherness and homecoming in the nativity scene. There lies baby Jesus with his father and mother gathered close, with the shepherds coming to them and the star shining above them. And while there is, of course, a real sense in which baby Jesus is cared for by his parents, there is a deeper sense in which he is far from home. Because this baby was not like us. He was the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. John's gospel begins not with the incarnation, but with the Word who was in the beginning with God, and who was God, and who created all things. This Word became flesh. He left his Father's throne above. Even more, he was sent by his Father. And so, like those soldiers far from their homes, he was also sent on a mission. What was that mission? Why was Jesus sent? John 12 helps us to answer these questions. And so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John often uses this language of sending to teach us about Jesus. Jesus came into this world because he was sent by his Father. And Jesus always acted according to his Father's will, because Jesus loved to bring honor to his Father. That is why Jesus was zealous to see his Father honored in the temple, as we see in John chapter 2 when he drove out the merchants. And this is why Jesus, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, tells her that the Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, because Jesus wants his Father to be honored. And Jesus always did his Father's will. And so Jesus could say in John 5, verse 30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And while you and I can say that we also seek God's will, Jesus did it perfectly and totally, to the extent that he could say in John 8, 29, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. You can see here in these verses that Jesus' desire to honor the Father and to do the Father's will was closely tied up with his understanding that he was sent by the Father. John gives us clues along the way about the purpose and mission of Jesus. But now, here in John 12, the ultimate purpose of the Father sending and the Son coming is crystallized for us. His mission is indelibly marked on this chapter. And so listen as I read John chapter 12 and consider this question. Why was Jesus sent? John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and bare that which was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this world. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Why was Jesus sent? The surprising answer to this question becomes increasingly clear as we move through this chapter. And it's as if John is an optometrist flipping slides in front of our blurry vision, and with each slide, we gain increasing clarity about Jesus' mission. So we see in the first slide in verses 1 through 8 that Jesus is to be buried. The first scene here is a dinner served by Martha and Mary, possibly to celebrate Lazarus' resurrection, which was just told in John chapter 11. The timing of the dinner itself is a clue of what is to come. Verse 1 tells us that we are approaching the Passover, where the lamb is sacrificed so that the people would be delivered. Well, Jesus would in fact be that sacrificial lamb, slain for the salvation of his people. But a curious act on the part of Mary especially points to Jesus' mission. In verse 3 there, she takes a pound of pure nard, costly perfume, and anoints Jesus' feet with it. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. And the powerful scent of that nard made it impossible for her act to go unnoticed. That sweet smell filled the room, and it caught everyone's attention. And so then Judas, with less than noble motives, derides Mary in verse 5 under the pretense of caring for the poor. But Jesus, he publicly rebukes Judas and anyone who might be silently agreeing with him. Jesus says, "Leave her alone." Jesus defends his vulnerable friend from the one in power, even one who has power over the finances of Jesus' ministry. And the reason for Jesus' defense deserves our attention as much as if a sweet-smelling aroma had filled this room. Jesus says in verse 7 that Mary had prepared his body for burial. It was a common practice in ancient times to anoint a dead body with perfumes and spices to cover the stench of death. But Jesus, at this dinner, is of course not dead. That's why Jesus' interpretation is so shocking. He says that Mary's act of devotion goes beyond what even she may realize by pointing to his coming burial. Have you considered how important Jesus' burial is for you? In his burial, Jesus partakes in the totality of our humanity. From his conception and birth, all the way until his death and burial, Jesus went through the scope of human experience. He didn't skip out on any part of being human. And especially in his burial, he walks through the fullness of the experience of death. Just as we, in recent weeks, have buried our friend Ruth Lake, and just in this past week, buried our brother Bill Gast, so Jesus' friends and family buried his body. And Jesus was buried for us and for our sakes. Because to say that Jesus was buried means that he would die. And Jesus emphasizes his death, especially in verses 20 through 26. Turn your eyes there. In these verses, our author drops in slide 2 to reveal that Jesus was sent to die. Amidst all the comings and goings and engagements with the crowds in John chapter 12, Jesus sees the coming of the Greeks, these non-Jewish people, in verses 20 through 22 as a special sign that his hour had come. You can see that there in his response in verse 23. To this point in John's gospel, Jesus has alluded that his hour was going to come, and he has bent his actions toward that moment. So when his mother comes to him at the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus responds to her saying, "My hour has not yet come." Or when Jesus' life is threatened in John chapter 7, verse 30, we read, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." But now, he says his hour has come. Well, what is this hour? Well, at first glance, it seems like it might be a nice time. It's the time when the Son of Man would be glorified. That sounds like a good thing. And Jesus also talks about this is a time of bearing much fruit. But that process and path to glorification is not a road that we would have guessed. The harvest only comes through the death and burial of the seed. The way to life is through death. And for Jesus, this means that he must and will die. He must die and be buried to bring life to others. He was born to die. This is why it was so necessary for Jesus to take on flesh. Jesus had to become like us to bear the penalty for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There was no other sacrifice that would be sufficient. The blood of all the bulls and goats that were offered before Jesus came could not atone for our sins, for my sins, or for yours. No, there had to be a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. And so the eternal Son of God became flesh so that he could die for us. Do you also see in these verses how Jesus' mission, his suffering, sets the pattern for our own lives? Look again at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be." It's not Jesus alone who must suffer. His people must follow him in suffering. If our master was treated with such scorn and hate, how will we be treated as his servants? Paul tells his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." If you call yourself a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, we must ask, does that describe my life at all? Is there any sense in which I am suffering for Jesus' sake? Now, I don't think that this means that we should seek out suffering for its own sake, but we must clearly not hold back anything from following Jesus just to avoid suffering. Sometimes we look at Christians in past generations and wonder how they could have been so wrong about something. How could Christians, for instance, have been so blind to the evils of slavery? Have you ever wondered that? And when you think like that, then we must in humility ask, what are we missing? What is it that we are blind to? Well, friends, I think this could be it. I think it could be our idolatry of comfort and ease. And I think it might be that we are so unwilling to sacrifice and to suffer for Jesus' sake. Some of you are aware of the developing story in China regarding our brothers and sisters in Christ at Early Rain Covenant Church. Since last Sunday morning, 100 members of that church have been arrested for professing Christ and gathering together, just like we're doing this morning. And their pastor, Wang Yi, wrote a letter in September that was to be published in the event that he was arrested and detained for over 48 hours. And this last week, he was arrested. And that letter was published. And in that letter, he says that bodily suffering is a way that we testify to another eternal world and to another glorious king. If I am imprisoned for a long or short period of time, if I can help reduce the authorities' fear of my faith and of my Savior, I am very joyfully willing to help them in this way. But I know that only when I renounce all the wickedness of this persecution against the church and use peaceful means to disobey, he means gathering, will I truly be able to help the souls of the authorities and law enforcement. I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, and that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Our brothers and sisters in China right now are being arrested for following Christ. And so each of us who profess to follow Jesus must ask, what am I holding back? What would I not give up for him? Mary is such a help and a good pattern for us here, isn't she? What she gives up here in this nard would have cost a year's salary. Some speculate that this could have been her life savings or an inheritance that she had received. Would you give up your 2018 salary? Would you give up your life savings? Would you give up your inheritance for a moment of devotion for Christ? Would you endure the ridicule that would surely come your way if you gave such a gift for Christ? Just this morning, I was challenged by friends of our family who are missionaries in Papua New Guinea. They have five children, from a young baby to a teenager. And they are living between two villages in the mountains of Papua New Guinea, and those villages have been fighting each other. They have seen, in the past week, mobs cross their road by their house, attacking one another. And this morning, our friend, Kelly, the wife and mother, she posted this on Facebook. She says, "This has not been what I would call a typical Christmas season here in the Sisson home. We have had no Advent readings, no viewings of our favorite Christmas movies, no cookie decorating, or even wrapped presents under the tree. The past week, we have been walking with our Papua New Guinea brothers and sisters through hard times. Today at lunch, I was telling the kids that I was sorry for the things that have not happened this season. And Haley, their oldest daughter, quickly reminded me, 'Mom, it's okay. It's why we're here.' So I ask you again, what are you holding back? I would encourage you to think about that this afternoon. Take that question to the Lord in prayer. Talk to someone about that question. What are you holding back? We are called to give everything, even our own lives, for Jesus. And it's all worth it. There is eternal life to gain, the presence of Christ to gain, and the honor of the Father himself. Jesus' mission was to die. But his words begin to reveal the horror of precisely what that would mean for him. And so John flips to his third slide, where we get the gruesome picture that Jesus was sent to be crucified. You see that in verses 27 through 36. And this scene of the cross is so terrible that Jesus says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." Think about that. Our Creator, our Lord, our Savior, braver than David, stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon, his soul was troubled when he considered the cross that was before him, to the degree that he even asks his Father to save him. But he submits to the Father's plan because he knows that for this cause he came to this hour. This death, this crucifixion is at the heart of his mission. Through the cross, the Father's name will be glorified. Through the cross will the terror of God's judgment on sin be seen. Through the cross, Jesus will conquer Satan. And through the cross, Jesus will draw all peoples back into a relationship with him. And we know that Jesus has the cross specifically in mind because of that phrase there that he uses in verse 32, that phrase, lifted up. John is probably being a bit ambiguous here on purpose, but this is not primarily a term about praise and worship here. Rather, it's a literal description of a human body being lifted up off the ground in crucifixion. And John tells us in the following verse that this phrase indicates the manner in which Jesus would die. And for all the misunderstandings of the people, in verse 34, they seem to have some grasp of this. They understand that Jesus is talking about being crucified. And yet they're perplexed because they understand that the Messiah or the Christ would live forever. So they wrestle to grasp how the Savior of the world could die a brutal death at the hands of the Romans. Friend, I hope that the significance of the cross is not lost on you during Christmas season. As endearing as the Advent story can seem, even to an unbeliever, a sentimental appreciation for Christmas will do you no eternal good. Until you see your need met in the cross of Jesus Christ, you will continue to walk in darkness. The light that Jesus talks about in verses 35 and 36, it's not merely the light of a good example or a pronouncement of peace. Jesus is the light of the world precisely because that baby born in Bethlehem in weakness and frailty would grow into a man who would be mangled and suffocated on the cross. And that cross, that death, that suffering would bring us peace. There is no peace, there is no goodwill toward men without the cross. The cross would be the very means by which God poured out his wrath on his Son so that we could experience God's grace and goodwill towards us. Without that sacrifice for sin, we would still remain under God's wrath and judgment. All of this becomes perfectly clear as John drops the last slide in front of our eyes to show us that Jesus was sent to save in verses 44 through 50. Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial were all meant to accomplish his mission to save. When you look at verse 44 and following, you see that language of mission and purpose, of that sending and coming, picking up again. Jesus was sent by the Father, and he came with a purpose. Verse 47 says that Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The Advent was a rescue mission. And that image of World War II soldiers longing to be home for Christmas is helpful for us again here, because they too were on a rescue mission. A remarkable part of Bill Gast's story, if you've read it, is that the 743rd Tank Battalion that he served with rescued 2,500 Jewish prisoners on a train to a death camp. And we too are helplessly bound for eternal death in hell apart from Christ. He came to rescue us and to set the captives free. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it starts with that bad news of our condition, that we were captives to sin. But it's worse than that, because there is another important biblical image of our condition as sinners. Not just that we're captives, but namely that we are in open rebellion against our Creator and God. Over the last several weeks, France has been in the news because there have been riots in the streets. Buildings are being damaged and cars are being burned. That is also a picture of us in our sin. Our sins are open rebellion against God. They're rioting against him, burning up every sign of his rule and authority over us. And Jesus warns about the consequence of that kind of rebellion and rejection of him in verse 48. Those who reject him will be judged. How you relate to Jesus is of utmost importance. this is the jarring force of the concluding verses of this chapter. To reject Jesus is to reject the one that sent him. You see, you can't believe in God without believing in Jesus. But the good news is that when we receive Jesus, we receive God himself. Verse 44 says that to believe in Jesus is to believe in the one who sent him. And he continues in the next verse that to see Jesus is to see the one who sent him. Here is the glorious mystery of the gospel and the Trinity, that when we trust in Christ, we are brought into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So how will you respond? This chapter presses you to answer that question. You must answer that question this morning. What will you do with Jesus? Surely you can see all throughout this chapter the attention that John gives to how other people are responding to Jesus. And he gives that attention because he wants you to respond to Jesus. So look at verses 9 through 19 and look at all the mixed responses to Jesus here. In the middle of these verses, in the middle of 9 to 19 there, you can see this well-known account of what we call the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. People are excited. They're excited about Lazarus, about him being raised from the dead. People are coming to see him. And all that excitement reaches a crescendo when Jesus enters the city there in verse 12. They take branches from palm trees and lay them in his path. They cheer for him and quote messianic psalms about him. They call him their king. But verse 16 shows us that the disciples, and certainly the crowds, misunderstood his mission. They seem to expect a nationalist military victory. The Jewish people had waved palm branches 200 years earlier when the Maccabean revolt won victory over the Syrians. And from that time on, palm branches became a symbol of nationalist hope of conquering for Israel. The cry of Hosanna means give salvation now. And they call him their king in verse 13. But Jesus works against their misunderstanding by deliberately seeking to ride into town on a donkey. You see, in the ancient world, a conquering king would ride into a city on a horse if he were coming in war. But if that king were coming in peace, he would ride on a donkey. Jesus did not come to bring a military conquest in his first coming, but to bring peace in humility through the sacrifice of his own body. And that sacrifice came about because while some people were cheering him, others hated him. The triumphal entry is bracketed on both sides by the plot of the chief priests and Pharisees. And the logic of their planning reminds me of the words of Christian historian Carl Truman regarding conspiracy theories. He says, conspiracy theories don't hold up. Nobody is that competent and powerful to pull them off. Even giant bureaucracies are made up of lots of small, incompetent units fighting petty turf wars, a fragmentation which undermine the possibility of the kind of coordinated efforts required to pull off, say, the fabrication of the Holocaust. History, humanly speaking, is a tale of incompetence and thoughtlessness, not of elaborate and sophisticated cabals. Evil, catastrophic evil, is not exceptional and brilliant. It is humdrum and banal. It does not involve thinking too much. It involves thinking too little. End quote. Well, that is the only way to explain their logic in verses 11 and 19. The stupidity of evil is the only reason why evil men could conclude that killing a resurrected man and killing the one who brought him back to life would actually be a good idea and keep the crowds on their side. And yet that kind of thoughtlessness is precisely our natural bent. Look at the tragedy of verse 37, that people could see so many signs and still not believe him. Oh, friend, this morning, don't do that. don't turn away your eyes from the glory of these words and signs. Hear the warning of the prophet Isaiah in verses 38 and following. Verse 40 says that when you refuse to believe in Jesus, God adds his blinding and adds his hardening to your heart. When you shut your eyes from the sight of Christ, he adds his blinding to the point that you cannot believe. So I appeal to you as the author of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Consider carefully who Jesus is and what he accomplished through his incarnation and through his death and resurrection. There is yet another kind of response described in verses 42 through 43. Look at those verses again. Again, tragic. Among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That is tragic. Oh, how close they were, but how far. They believed, but only as a kind of mental awareness or affirmation. Throughout John's gospel, the religious authorities, they encounter Jesus, and their response is, never spoke anyone like this man. They see his miracles and they say, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Or when they scheme about him in chapter 11, they say, what should we do? For this man does many miracles. This level of belief, of awareness, of understanding, that kind of belief was not saving faith. Saving faith relies wholly on Christ and is wholly committed to him. You can see here that these believers were not committed to Christ. They did not confess him publicly. They feared losing their status. They feared being judged by other religious people and losing the safety that their religious community gave them. They loved the glory and the honor that came from other people more than the glory that comes from God. I am so burdened for Lancaster because of this. Many people like Jesus in Lancaster. Many people agree with what Jesus stood for, his principles, what he represented. But that kind of surface-level appreciation for Jesus, that kind of agreement with him, that kind of belief does not save. And this is where we as followers of Christ have to be very clear and very intentional in our evangelism. We should not rest our evangelism when we see someone walk out of a Christian store, or when we see someone walk into a church, or when someone dresses conservatively, or speaks without swearing, or even when someone merely says that they believe in Jesus. So let me give you a couple of suggestions about how to clarify what saving faith is in our evangelism. When we talk to someone who says they're a Christian, we can ask them what they believe. What do they believe about Jesus? How do they think that someone can be made right with God? Who do they think Jesus is? How does someone become a Christian? How has somebody become saved? These are all questions, and you can come up with your own, to press into that conversation to gain clarity about the gospel, because there is a kind of believing that does not save. Also, as we enter into personal conversations with people who profess faith in Christ, we should help them understand what being a Christian means. You cannot, verses 42 and 43 show, you cannot be a Christian and love your sin more than you love Jesus. This doesn't mean that Christians are perfect people, but it does mean that they are people who ultimately hate their sin and fight against it. You cannot be a Christian and love money more than Jesus. You cannot be a Christian and love your own comfort and ease more than you love Christ. You cannot be a Christian and harbor and treasure sexual immorality. You cannot be a Christian and care more about what other people think about you than what God thinks about you. You cannot be a child of the light and walk in darkness. We need to live this out and help others understand what it means to follow Jesus. So, why did Jesus come? Why was he sent? Well, he was born to die, to be crucified, to be buried. He was sent to save his people from their sins. That was his mission. And it was God's intention and plan from before all time, and especially on the night that Jesus was born. Notice the connection between Christmas and the cross in these words. Delivered and delivering. Jesus held by the wood. Witnesses on either side. Mary stood waiting, quietly gazing, with great feeling on her son. The sky dark above. As at the beginning, so at the end. Jesus held by the wood, delivered and delivering. Jesus held by the wood, the scene of Christmas and of Calvary, of the cradle and the cross. Let's take a moment of silence to pray, to consider what it means to follow Christ, to put your faith wholly in him if you are not doing that. We'll take that moment of silence, and then I'll pray, and we'll sing our final song and read our benediction.